Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're able to have a Bible in front of you safely, some form of the Bible, please grab it at this point. Make your way with me or click your way with me to the book of Genesis to begin with. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to read from the 14th chapter of Genesis, beginning in verse 17. Verses 17 through 24. So Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Our first pillar passage for this study. Listen to God's eternal word. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, saints, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, where we are in our series through Hebrews, which is chapter 7. And in this Bible study today, we're going to cover verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 7, which I will now read for you. Are you there, saints? Can have a Bible in front of you? Hebrews 7, picking up in verse 1. Listen to God's inspired word. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Verse 4 now. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." See that, saints? Well, those are our two pillar passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. And we'll launch into the study right after we cry out to God. Join me in prayer, saints. Once again, Father, we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. We ask that you would send down the fire of your Holy Spirit upon us again today. And again, energize us. Fill us, Father God. And again, direct us in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our perfect prophet, priest, and king, meeting all of our deepest, most pressing needs. Thank you again. Father, bless this study for these dear saints and for myself too, as I present it. And we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, here's a way to understand what the author is doing in chapters 7 through 10 of his sermon letter. This is the section of the author's homily that we're beginning in the study today. Think of it this way, saints. At one point during Israel's time in the wilderness, God instructed Moses to fashion the figure of a poisonous serpent and to put the bronze serpent on a pole so that it could be lifted up and so that it could be looked upon by God's first level people. Do you remember the purpose of that bronze serpent, saints? This was God's strange remedy when the people of Israel were bitten by poisonous serpents in the wilderness. And they needed an antitoxin, or they would surely die. God's prescribed antidote for the serpent poison was for the bitten, dying people to look up at the figure of the bronze serpent on the pole. God said when the people looked upon the serpent lifted up on the pole, they would be healed. They would live instead of die. Saints, Moses did what God commanded, strange as the strategy seemed. And it worked. The bitten, dying people who believed God's remedy and looked upon the serpent on the pole were healed. And they lived instead of dying. And saints, as we go through this central section of Hebrews in chapters 7 through 10, I want you to think about that Old Testament account, which is in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, if you want to check out all the details of it. Saints, the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 through 10 is doing the same thing that Moses did. He's lifting up Christ crucified so that the believers in the church he's writing to can look upon Christ. Can look upon Christ as their great high priest, and as a result, be healed. Now remember, saints, later in his homily, in chapter 12, the author describes the spiritual condition of these believers he's writing to. He describes their spiritual condition in this way. He says that they've become spiritually lame. Their hands are drooping, he says, and their legs have become weak. They become lame spiritually. That's in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. But the author knows the remedy for this spiritual lameness. He lifts up Jesus and his perfectly completed work of salvation. The author knows that this, the gospel, is always the remedy in the Christian life. Saints, the gospel is always the remedy in the Christian life. Because looking upon Jesus, by hearing the gospel proclaimed, this fills us with Christ's light and life. Now, some of you, upon hearing that account that I described in Numbers chapter 21, you may be wondering how a serpent on a pole represents Jesus and his work of salvation. How can the sinless Jesus be represented as a serpent? Well, here's how. Saints, think about what occurred on the cross. On the cross, God took all the sin of all his people for all time and placed it upon his perfect Son, so that Jesus, there on the cross, could bear all the Father's judgment and wrath that our sin justly deserves. And so, as R.C. Sproul puts it, at the moment that Christ took on himself the sin of the world, his figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world. Unquote. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts the same thing. Apostle Paul says, he, meaning the Father, made him, meaning the Son, he made him to be sin. To be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That's the great exchange. Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross and gave us, in exchange, his perfect earned righteousness. That's the heart of Christianity, saints. So, do you now see how a serpent lifted up on a pole can picture, typologically, Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins? But we don't have to guess about this, saints. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, interprets the serpent on the pole for us. John 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then we all know the very next verse, John 3, 16, don't we? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, saints, this is what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 7 through 10 of his homily. Think of it this way. He's doing what God instructed Moses to do. He's lifting up Christ crucified to these believers as God's remedy for all their spiritual maladies. The language the author uses, calling Christ our great high priest, this language confuses some readers. Don't let it be confusing to you. Remember, saints, The author is writing to a church made up mostly of Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And some of these professing believers, perhaps many of them, are now considering reverting back to the old covenant forms of worship, probably to try to escape the new wave of suffering and reproach that had come upon them by the Romans and by their own Jewish brethren. In calling Jesus our great high priest, the author is simply emphasizing that Jesus is the antitypical fulfillment of what the high priests of Israel, what they were and what they did under the old covenant. Now, in an upcoming study, we'll look closely at what the high priest of Israel did on the great day of atonement, as described in Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll see how all the prescribed actions of the high priest on the day of atonement picture Christ's perfect work of salvation. So when the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as our great high priest, he is referring to Jesus, just think of it this way, he's referring to Jesus as our Savior, as the one who earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people by his perfect life and his atoning death. But actually, saints, the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 through 10, He goes beyond what Moses did in the wilderness. Here's a way to think about it. The author lifts up the crucified Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. And he rotates the pole. He rotates the pole so that these believers can look upon different aspects of Christ's work of salvation in great detail. In fact, let me list for you several of the aspects of Christ as our great high priest that the author shows these believers in chapters 7 through 10. These are aspects that we're going to cover in upcoming studies. First, the author shows these believers Jesus' priestly office. His priestly office. This is the subject we'll look at in the study today. The nature of Jesus' priestly office. Then the author rotates the pole a little bit. And he shows the believers how Jesus was appointed to his office as great high priest. He was appointed by God the Father. Jesus was appointed as the great high priest by God the Father, declaring an oath. And that oath of the Father declaring Jesus our eternal great high priest is found in Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is another aspect of Christ's work of salvation that the author of Hebrews shows these believers as he rotates the pole. Then the author rotates the pole a little bit more and shows them another aspect of Christ's redemptive work. How, as our great high priest, Jesus established a new covenant between God and his people. A new covenant which is called the New Covenant, as a matter of fact. In this new covenant, whatever God calls his people to do, he enables them to do by giving us both the desire and the empowerment to do his will. And then the author rotates the pole still a little bit more. And he shows these believers the nature of the sacrifice Jesus offered for our sins as our great high priest. Saints, Jesus offered himself. He offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Jesus offered himself to the Father as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. He offered his own life. And Jesus made this sin offering of himself once for all. Its absolute sufficiency means that it never has to be repeated. So after making the offering for our sins, Jesus sat down. He sat down at the Father's right hand in heaven. His work of earning full eternal salvation for all of his people finished. And then finally, saints, the author rotates the pole one more time, and he shows these believers the place Jesus presently is, carrying out his sanctifying work as our great high priest. Jesus is presently, bodily, in heaven, which the author calls the holy place, or the holy places. The author of Hebrews calls heaven the holy place or the holy places. And saints, in entering heaven at his enthronement, Jesus has opened up heaven for all authentic new covenant believers. Right now, even while we're still here on earth, we new covenant believers have immediate access, continual and immediate access to God's very presence. By faith, we can enter into the very presence of God at any time to receive the mercy and the grace Jesus earned for us. And this is what the author calls these believers to do, right at the end of this central section of his homily. After lifting up Jesus and his work of salvation and showing these believers several different deep aspects of Christ crucified, the author concludes this central section of his sermon letter in this way. He says, this is chapter 10 now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The conclusion of this main section of the author's homily. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," here it is, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Isn't that great? By faith, we new covenant saints can enter into the very presence of God immediately at any time to receive the mercy and the grace Jesus earned for us. And saints, don't forget how the author describes this incredible new covenant privilege of all believers being able to enter the very presence of God by faith at any time. Don't forget how he describes this new covenant privilege. The author calls this privilege being perfected. Being perfected. In chapter 10, verse 14... remember this verse? Hebrews 10, verse 14. The author says, For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. That's those believers still here on earth, not in heaven, but still here on earth. Those believers who are authentically saved believers who are being sanctified. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Being perfected for all time in this verse, in chapter 10, verse 14, this is referring to the privilege we new covenant believers have of entering the very presence of God by faith at any time. A blessing the old covenant saints didn't have. This is one of the greatest spiritual blessings that we have, saints. So I'm going to keep coming back to this fact over and over again through this series. Okay, saints, now for the rest of this study, we'll look at the first aspect of Christ crucified that the author lifts up for us to see. This first aspect is the nature of Christ's office as our great high priest. So you ready, saints? Are you ready to look upon Jesus and his perfect work of salvation and to be healed spiritually in the process? Okay. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews, our first pillar passage for this study, the author's main point is this: Christ's priestly office is Melchizedekian, not Levitical. Let me say that again. Christ's priestly office is Melchizedekian, not Levitical. The last half verse in chapter 6, so chapter 6, verse 20b, the last half verse in chapter 6, says that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, saints, in the first 10 verses of chapter 7, the author reminds these believers who Melchizedek is, in case they've forgotten. And then he explains to them how Melchizedek is an Old Testament type of Christ. So let me begin by reminding you who Melchizedek is, just in case you've forgotten. Now, those of you who went through the series on Genesis with us, well, you were able to understand what was going on in the section of Genesis chapter 14 that I read for you at the beginning of this study. You were able to follow that. Genesis 14 is the fascinating account of a battle that took place in Canaan during Abraham's time. It's the account of the battle and the aftermath of the battle. Four suzerain kings from the east came to Canaan with their armies to reestablish dominion over five of their vassal kings who had recently rebelled from these suzerain kings. The five vassal Canaanite kings had served their suzerains for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so in the 14th year, the four suzerain kings came from the east to Canaan to reassert their dominion over their vassals. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was unintentionally caught up in this battle between the four kings and the five kings. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Remember, saints, in the previous chapter of Genesis, in chapter 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot had separated from each other. Both of them had become rich in Canaan, and their flocks and herds had become so great that the land couldn't fully support all their livestock dwelling together in one area. So Abraham and Lot agreed to separate. And Abraham gave his nephew first choice of the land. Lot chose the land he wanted by what looked best to him. He made his choice by what looked best to him. And what looked best to Lot was the well-watered Jordan Valley in the southeast. And so this is the land he chose. And the account says that Lot moved his tent as far as the city of Sodom to live there. Well, saints, as it turned out, the king of Sodom was one of the five vassal kings of Canaan who had rebelled against their suzerains. And the king of Gomorrah was another one of the vassal kings. So when the four kings of the east entered Canaan with their armies, after they had won a few initial battles, they headed straight for the Jordan Valley to reassert their dominion over the two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the ensuing battle, Abraham's nephew Lot had all his possessions plundered, and Lot himself was taken as a hostage by the four suzerain kings. Well, word came to Abraham of his nephew's plight. And so Abraham mustered an army of 318 trained men. And Abraham and his men pursued the four kings. And they were able to defeat them in battle. And so they recovered all the people and all the possessions the suzerain kings had plundered, including Lot and all his possessions. And then when Abraham returned from his victory, two Canaanite kings came to meet Abraham in the valley of Shaveh, which means the king's valley. One of the kings was the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom was overjoyed about Abraham's victory and the recovering of his people and his possessions. So one of the kings was the king of Sodom. The other king was this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who at that time was the king of the Canaanite city of Salem, which many, many, many years later would become the city of Jerusalem. Now, the king of Sodom offered for Abraham to keep all the possessions he had recovered from the plundering of Sodom. But Abraham declined the offer. He told the king of Sodom that he had sworn an oath to God that he wouldn't take even a thread or a sandal strap from the king of Sodom. So the king of Sodom couldn't say that he, instead of God, had made Abraham rich. So Abraham didn't take anything from the king of Sodom. The other king, Melchizedek, well, do you remember what Melchizedek brought out to Abraham? He brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine, saints, which nearly 2,000 years later, Jesus would use in the New Covenant to represent himself in his work of redemption. The bread, this is my body broken for you. The wine, this is my blood of the new covenant. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, Genesis 14, 18, tells us that Melchizedek was a priest. He was a king and a priest. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek was a king, the king of Salem, which many, many years later would become Jerusalem. And Salem in Hebrew means peace. You know that, shalem. You know the Hebrew word shalom, which is related. Salem means peace. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means in Hebrew, my king is righteousness. So Melchizedek was the king of peace and the king of righteousness. But Melchizedek was also a priest. He brought bread and wine out to Abraham. And that's not all. Melchizedek also blessed Abraham. Listen to the blessing Melchizedek pronounced over Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Genesis 14, 19 and 20. It's the blessing that Melchizedek pronounced over Abraham. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Isn't that great? And saints, do you remember how Abraham responded to the blessings he received from Melchizedek? Genesis chapter 14, verse 20b. So Genesis 14, the second half of verse 20 says, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham freely gave to Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of the spoils he had recovered in his battle with the four suzerain kings. And the author of Hebrews, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets the tenth of the spoils that Abraham freely gave to Melchizedek as being a tithe. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Notice I'm going back and forth between Genesis 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, this is Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 5 and 6. The author says, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them, meaning Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In that account in Genesis 14, I want you to notice something very important, saints. Abraham, simply in response to the blessings he has received from Melchizedek, simply in response to the blessings he has received from Melchizedek, offers Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has gotten. Melchizedek doesn't ask for it, doesn't command it, doesn't demand it. Abraham, simply in response to the blessings he has received from Melchizedek, offers him a tenth of everything he has gotten. Saints, the best teaching in the entire Bible on Christian giving is in the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is discussing the collection he is gathering from the church in Jerusalem. We've studied these two chapters before in regard to Christian giving. Some of you may remember. Three times in that discussion, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, three times the Apostle Paul calls Christian giving an act of grace. An act of grace. I love it. Well, saints, everything we do for God in our lives as we continue to mature in the faith is becoming an act of grace, isn't it? And Christian giving is no different. Remember, saints, in the new covenant, what God commands, he enables by his grace. In this covenant we're in with God, whatever God calls us to do, he enables us to do by giving us both the desire and the empowerment to do his will. So here's what the Apostle Paul says about Christian giving. He says that our gifts to God should be willing gifts. They should be willing gifts, not exactions. Not exactions. And then the Apostle Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then the Apostle says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now I just quoted for you 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5c, and verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5c, and verses 7 and 8. Saints, when our money and possessions are devoted to God, we'll begin to see and experience God at work in this area of our life. And it's exciting and faith-building, saints, because God begins to give us wisdom and direction and self-restraint in our spending. And God will lead us to some, will also lead us to some great buys as well. But best of all, saints, God gives us contentment. Contentment with the things we have. As the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Isn't it amazing to think, saints, that Abraham, the man of faith, knew these truths? He knew these truths that I just was sharing with you. Abraham knew these truths and was experiencing these blessings from God nearly 2,000 years before Christ's first advent. Isn't that amazing? Well, in any case, saints, from the description of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, I think you can see why the author of Hebrews considers Melchizedek an Old Testament type of Christ. Now, if you've turned somewhere else in your Bible, which you probably have, turn back now to Hebrews chapter 7. There's one more typological connection between Melchizedek and Christ that the author of Hebrews cites here that I haven't mentioned to you yet. It's in verse 3. So Hebrews 7, verse 3. And I'll read that verse for you, in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. Speaking of the account of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, the author says in Hebrews 7, verse 3, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, saints, some commentators cite this verse, the verse I just read, Hebrews 7, verse 3. Some commentators cite this verse to try to prove that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, Christ does appear intermittently during Old Testament times. These pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament are called, they're called Christophanies. For instance, think of the so-called commander of the army of the Lord who appeared to Joshua the night before his first battle in the Promised Land in Canaan. We know that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know that this was a Christophany. Because Joshua, when he saw this figure, fell at his feet to worship him. And the commander of the army of the Lord didn't tell Joshua to get up and stop worshiping him as an angel would have done. Instead, the figure commanded Joshua to take the sandals off of his feet because the place he was standing was holy. That account is in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. So, saints, Melchizedek was not a Christophany like the commander of the army of the Lord was. Melchizedek was not a Christophany. Melchizedek was an actual king priest of the city of Salem during Abraham's time. He was a real historical person who God used as a type of Christ to picture for us some of the important characteristics of the true, perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. Like David is used in the Old Testament as a type of Christ, Melchizedek is also a type of Christ. So, saints, in verse 3 here in Hebrews 7, the author isn't saying that Melchizedek didn't have a father or a mother or a genealogy. Melchizedek did have a father and a mother and a genealogy. It's just that none of this information about Melchizedek is mentioned in the account in Genesis chapter 14. Or anywhere else in the Old Testament, for that matter. By the way, the only other reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament beside the account in Genesis 14 is the one verse reference in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we're going to talk a lot about. We're going to talk a lot about that verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, in our very next study when we look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 7. And saints, notice the last line in verse 3 in Hebrews 7. It says, I'll read it for you again. It says, the last line in verse 3 says, "But resembling the Son of God," resembling the Son of God, "he continues a priest forever." The Greek word translated resembling, it means just that. It means resembling. Melchizedek wasn't Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. Rather, Melchizedek was an actual priest king of Salem who resembled the coming Christ in several ways. enough ways to make him an Old Testament type of Christ. Now, saints, I want to make one more final important point in this study. Just one more point. For most believers, it takes a long time to understand how the Christian life works. I know it did for me. Because of the way we're hardwired, we all begin the Christian life with an emphasis on doing. We try to get life by doing. But the only way we can get life, real life, from the one and only source of real life, the triune God, the only way we can get life is by believing. By believing and trusting. Here's how Jesus puts it. In John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God." If you ever wondered what the work of God is that you're called to, dear believer, Jesus sums it up here in John 6, verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," which means Jesus. Jesus, that's a self-reference. Jesus is referring to himself. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," who the Father has sent, the Son, Jesus, the Son of God. That's our work, saints. And see, saints, this is why the author of Hebrews does what he does in this sermon letter. Here's what he does. He lifts up Christ and his perfect work of salvation. The author of Hebrews does what Moses did in the wilderness. He lifts up the crucified Christ. Knowing that whosoever looks and believes and trusts in him, in Christ, in the crucified Christ, whoever looks and believes and trusts in him will be filled with God's light and life. And as a result, will be healed spiritually. Isn't Christianity strange, saints? It's strange and wonderful at the same time, isn't it? Will you join me in prayer? We're out of time for this study. Father, we thank you again so much again for this sermon letter that we call Hebrews. It is a rich, rich biblical book. We're just skimming the surface. We want to acknowledge that and confess that. We thank you for any light that you give us, any understanding that you give us, any new understanding that you give us into your word, we're thankful for. We're thankful not just because we're building up our knowledge of the Bible and of biblical truths. We are. But we're so thankful because your light becomes life in us and transforms us. At the same time as we see these truths, we're being transformed by these truths. That's how Christianity works. Thank you again. Thank you for these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this message, I pray for them it would be a great, great day in the Lord. Thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.